Okay, you should have your Bibles open there to 2 Corinthians 3. And we were looking at verse 18 in connection with the kind of change that takes place when heart writing occurs in a saint's heart, and in connection with David extolling the virtue of whither should I flee from thy presence back in the 139th Psalm, when a foolish decision was made and he'd want to get away. He says, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light to me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. And when we were looking here at the final verse of 2 Corinthians 3, and Paul says, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. And that's what happens as you go from the one sonship doctrine to the other, or even one component to the other. You're being changed. And that's because God has ingeniously crafted the curriculum to have an aspect of godly thinking, an aspect of godly living or conduct and behavior, and an aspect of godly labor. And because it's designed to produce God-likeness from the thinking to the living to the labor, godliness, then this is the glorious change that's taking place when we're being conformed to the image of God's Son and we're going from one glory to another. And that particular little expression will get... For if you had 24 pastors teach on that expression that we're changed from glory to glory, you have 24 different things that glory is, glory to glory. But a son would look at that, and you could get 24 sons who would say, you're changed from glory to glory. What is the glory to glory? And all 24 of them have the exact same answer. Well, if you were tracking along from Romans 1 to this point, you'd know what that glory to glory is. But anyway, that's the issue. It's one of you as you read the words of God for your sonship education, and those words are then responded to. And that's something you have to do, by the way. I minister the words, but you have to read them, right? Part of your work is to not take my word for it, but to go home and make sure that's sound and that that's true and that you've sat down and you've gone back over those words that we went over in Bible class. So somewhere along the line, you have to read. You have to do the reading. It's probably the only two great things I learned in 12 years from first grade to senior. I learned two great things. I learned how to read. And I learned how to type. And those two things I use every day of my life. I'm a pretty good typer, by the way. I've never timed myself, but especially when I got that spell checker going, man, I can really fly. But you've got to read those words. And when you do, and then you respond to those words, and that's what they are. They're words. But they're not just any words. They're the living words of the living God. And when you respond positively and properly to them, as we do and as we've done with every single component that we have studied, I've taken you back and back and back and back, and it's like, oh, here we go again. The positive and proper response back there in Proverbs. There's three P's. The proper, positive response in Proverbs. But that's what you do. And when that's done and those words do their effectual work and end up getting written on your heart by this new covenant, this New Testament ministry of the Holy Spirit, it's in all reality the issue of you viewing in a mirror. Paul uses that word there in verse 18, with open face beholding as in a glass. That's what a mirror is. A mirror is a glass with a particular backing on it, so you see your reflection clearly. And he's talking about you viewing, once that's been done, you're looking at the Word of God, you're looking as in a glass. Do you ever think that when you looked in a mirror, you'd see words? You know, you're expecting to see hair and eyeballs and a nose and wrinkles and I'm sorry, I was looking at you when I said that, but and all other kinds of things. But that's what you're expecting to see. When a son looks in a mirror, he expects to see words coming back at him. That's a living letter with living words. It's a marvelous thing. It's so wonderful. And this looking in God's Word, in the mirror of God's Word, you see the glory of the Lord. And you're viewing that. You're viewing yourself being changed increment by increment by increment into more and more the very image of the Lord Himself. And as you do, and as God's Word effectually do their job, you're changed from the same image into the same image of the Lord Himself. And that harkens you back to Romans 8:29. Being conformed to the image of His Son. And the issue is that as that takes place, what I just said in a nutshell there is not new. That's what we've been doing for years now. But as that takes place, you're changed from one glorious doctrine, from one glory doctrine into another glory doctrine, to another glory doctrine, and so forth and so on, by the New Testament or New Covenant ministry of that large case S Spirit, the Holy Spirit of the Lord, as Paul says there, that we're changed from glory and glory by the Spirit of the Lord, as he ends the verse. And that's not new information. That's, oh yeah, that's exactly how that leading of the Spirit was supposed to be. This actually is an advanced understanding upon what all that was about when we were crying, Abba, Father. But the point is that little by little, what you behold in the Word, when you look at it as a mirror and you see yourself reflected in it as it begins to live in you and read you, what you behold in the Word of God in connection with the glory of the Lord, Jesus Christ, and what you're being changed into image-wise, that image becomes closer and closer and closer to it's off and little by little an increment of doctrine by glory to glory, it becomes like a mirror image. And so that you are changed into the exact image of the Lord Himself as you go from glory to glory, ever closer to the exactitude of the image of the Lord Himself. And folks, that's not some benign, easy to get rid of or easy to just toss in the trash thing. We're talking about a living human heart. And I'm not talking about the physical heart that's pumping blood. I'm talking about a living soul and spirit and inner man. And so you go from one glory, one form of doctrine to the next, and the purpose is that, for us here anyway, is that the issue by this mechanical means of the way in which mechanically genuine godliness is produced within us, a real change has taken place. But then, maybe a week later, or a month later, a year later, or whatever, something may happen to so discourage you with life that you just simply walk away from it all, or you just want to deny it all. Or, I don't know, you became a congressman. So you can't be this because you'll never get elected. And so you have to deny all of that. You see it all the time. You see that happen to politicians, right? They're like all gung-ho. I can remember when, who was it? The guy who misspelled potato. Dan Quayle. He was all gung-ho about everything. And then when he was pressed on it, when he was actually in danger of getting an actual high office, well, he moderated everything that he said because you have to be... You can't stand for anything to be a politician. So whatever takes place, you go through some kind of an event in life where you just want to get away from all of that business. You want to go you want your life to go a whole different direction than the way it was going. The truth of the matter is, as I said, you're ruined for that. You're going to be, like all men, most miserable. The truth is that change, to whatever degree it's taken place, if it's just the first little component up there to wisdom. But you've got two major ones. So a major change has taken place. But to whatever degree a change has taken place, it really has taken place, and you can't undo it. It's like trying to unring a bell. There's something now written on your heart, and you can't escape from that, even if you wanted to. So hence, coming back then, in fact, come back to the 139th Psalm now. The 139th Psalm says what it says there in verses 11 and 12. Darkness won't hide you. No matter where you want to go, it won't cover you. You can't flee from from God's presence. You can't change the change that's taken place in your inner man. It's there. It's going to be permanently there. That's not to say you can live inconsistent with it. It's not to say you can turn your back on it and go an entirely different. You can, but you can't get the change out of it. The change has taken place. You will always be in a position where somebody could look at you and say, "You do know better than that." Well, yeah, I do. You do know a son wouldn't think that, or a son wouldn't say that, or go there, or do that. Well, yeah, but... And you're always free to do that. As an adult, you're free to walk away from it. Again, even though it's not in our program, I understand that. But again, it still is such a powerful and multifaceted and layered issue of the prodigal son that the Lord talks about in the gospel accounts. Why did he come back at all? Yeah, he went away from the whole thing. But there was something about him that drew him back. There was something that he knew that, like I said, he knew better. He didn't have to live that way. But he could be free to go and choose and live that way. And the father didn't stop him. The father gave him the inheritance, said, "Go." Now the father would go and look for him every day, but he didn't go out and search for him. He didn't actually go out and try and haul him back, get a bunch of men together and say, "Go get him, tie him up, hog tie that boy and bring him, drag him back here." He didn't do that. He waited for his son to come back. And there was change that took place. And that's what David is extolling here. And that's something fantastic about this relationship, because the reason David extols this, the reason David took great comfort in the fact that even when he made foolish, unsonlike, stupid, sinful decisions, ungodly decisions, or even when he would like to flee from the presence of his father, the truth of the matter is, and what he's extolling in these two verses, especially in 11 and 12, is the fact that you, Father, you never, ever abandon me. I may abandon you, I may abandon your curriculum, I may abandon all of it, but you'll never abandon me. And that's the point. He will never forsake you as his son, no matter what you do. He sees real change has taken place. Now you may try to deny it all and get away from it all, but he is never going to deny and get away from you. He's never going to forsake you. Your father never, ever abandons you. Even if you abandon your father, even if you abandon your sonship education, he'll never abandon you. Your heart has changed. To whatever degree in the advance of your sonship education, you simply can't get away from that. And what all this is a further expansion on God building, crafting into the curriculum for your sonship education, this what I've called this equivalency of his presence. The equivalency of God's personal attendance with you as his son. And one of the great features of what sonship prayer is able to do, using the curriculum to make it as if God's personal attendance was right there. His own personal attending of my education is right there. And what we said still rings true all the long time ago, and I don't even know if I've got the chart on it by now, but way, way back there when we were talking about, this one? I don't think it was. That's not it. But I think maybe I've got it. Maybe it's this one. Yeah, all the way back here, when we talked about the grandeur of not being restricted from our Father's intimate personal training, but through the adoption of sonship and having that liberty, we're free from all of these three things that we talked about. But the grandeur of that is the fact that God is personally attending our education. And man, that rings true. I would have expected that when we first talked about that, I would have got a lot of questions saying, how in the world, if we're in this dispensation of grace, and God is not going to be personally intervening into the affairs of our lives, how does He personally train us and teach us? Listen, folks, this is going to get to the point where you're going to have to realize that what you got as a son and as a daughter, you didn't get from me. I was just a mouthpipe to help facilitate it. And what Paul calls a pastor is so true. All I am is a helper of your joy. That's all I am. But that you can sit down and say, you know what? It wasn't the pastor that taught me and trained me this way, Father. You did. You showed me this. Because I didn't just leave it in the church house. I actually went home and I went over this and I began living this. And I can actually say that your word has built into it the capacity to produce your own personal attendance over my education. That's what David's so thrilled with here. And why he looks at this almost as being so far better than anything he'd ever experienced under this kind of a education. I mean, David had this bird right down very close to him where he lived. He'd go down and talk to that guy anytime he wanted to. Down there in the makeshift tabernacle that he had until his son got the temple all built and everything. But that was all going on. But David is being raised up as an example of what a son is under adoption and not under that law system. And that's why the 139th Psalm is such a great psalm to talk about. This isn't something that's just part of the mystery of Christ given to Paul. You were supposed to know this before you got to Romans 8, 26 and 7. But anyway, it's just, you see what I'm after? You have this real change that's taken place that you just can't get away from that. And that's why, for instance, the Apostle Paul will come along with Timothy and he'll counsel Timothy on how to minister to saints. And he'll come along and talk to him about how certain admonitions are to be given, how patience is to be carried out with them and ministered to the saints that have abandoned their sonship education when Paul says what he does. In fact, hold your place here and look real quick at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Come over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is Paul's wise counsel as a man of understanding who's attained unto wise counsels, giving this other wise man as a pastor some wise counsel. 2 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 20. For time's sake, just pick it up at verse 24. He says, pick it up at verse 23. He says, "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do generate strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness." There you go. There's something that's been generated in us. "In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves." There's a true, genuine, justified individual who has gotten along in some of this information and then abandoned it for whatever reason. Something didn't work. Something wasn't installed correctly when they went through sonship establishment or whatever. But for whatever reason, whether there's a policy of evil, the course of this war, whatever it was, these are people who now are opposing themselves. But he says, "In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them the repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, to change their mind and acknowledge the truth." And that truth is what's written in them. "And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." When you have a improperly educated son, it's like trying to trap a rabbit who's got both legs broke. Back legs broke. You can take him at your will. Anyway, That's why Paul counsels Timothy there. That it, because if something's been written on that guy's heart, that self-opposer, then there's something to appeal to. You ever notice Paul will talk to Timothy about what all Scripture is able to do? It is profitable for. Anybody remember? Or is everybody asleep by now? I've been boring you to tears. It is profitable for correction, reproof, instruction in righteousness. All right, you take those words like correction, reproof. Have you ever tried to reprove some of you guys who either own business or are in a high position in a business, and you're trying to train somebody? I don't care if you're just a farmer trying to train somebody on how to hoe a field. But have you ever tried to reprove or correct somebody when there's nothing there? And all it's futile. It becomes the guy is doing his job wrong, and you come along and you say, "Don't do that. Do this." And then he's okay, but maybe he's not putting the caps on the bottles right. I don't know. And so you say, "Well, put the caps on right." Oh, okay. So he just starts doing it, but he's still not doing it quite right. You know what I'm after? That you can, if nothing is in the heart, if they don't know what they're doing to begin with, if they don't have a clear understanding of what their job is about and what the goal of the job is, you can reprove them and they may temporarily do something right, but as soon as you turn your back, they're going to be back doing it, screwing it all up again. And sometimes it's not just getting mechanically what to do here. It's getting a spirit for the importance of the job that you're doing. That it matters to the success of the business in some way. It may be small, but it's in some way. It matters to the success of the business. And if that person doesn't have that spirit, if they don't have a heart for that, they're going to be very difficult to do any kind of correcting or reproving or disciplining or anything else. It's one of the reasons why oftentimes when you get somebody who's just got a mentality that all I'm doing here is pulling down a paycheck, these are some of the worst employees you'll ever have. Because they don't understand, and because there's no understanding in the heart, your correction of them is going to be pointless and very temporary as far as good as it's going to go. Well, my point in all of that is what Timothy can do here with Paul's counsel is something genuine because there's something to appeal to in that heart. Even at very late stages of the game, there's still something to appeal to. If something's been written on the heart, then a saint has something to appeal to and to make an impact with. Otherwise, you're not going to be able to do anything, no matter how meek you are or how gentle you are, or how you're not going to strive with them or anything along. But you know that if there's something been written there, you've got something to appeal to. That's really some powerful information for us. But there's going to be times when you'll resist the education, and we'll all do it. There'll be times where it's like, "Well, I'd just rather not get this part." And you knew that from the way in which the exhortations tell you. What's one of the temptations you're going to have somewhere in this curriculum? Remember the sluggard? The temptation is to say, "Man, look what I got. I got two major sonship decision-making skills. Well, I've arrived." No, there are going to be times when, as a son and as a daughter, as thrilling as this is, there's going to be times where you just are tempted to be bored with the whole thing. And that's where you get those exhortations to look at the ant. that he's always busy. He's not just out sunning himself all day or whatever. But what I'm after is that you understand and appreciate something to the effect that having this written on your heart, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're never ever going to have a time where you're going to in some way want to resist the education, maybe even times of trying to flee from it. And at those particular times are the times where you can express your appreciation to your father that, "Look, even though I wanted to get away, I couldn't. And I rejoice in that. And I take great comfort in that. That the one who will ever leave this relationship will be me, Father. You'll never leave it. There's nothing I could ever say or do to you that would cause you to just leave me. You'll ever be there. And that's enormous as far as the comfort that we can have in that and the encouragement in that. There may have been times where there was distance or the relationship got strained, but it never got to the point. It never where it ceased to exist. You can look at your father and say, no matter how dumb I was or how foolish I was, you never unadopted me. In fact, he can't even legally do that. Biblical style adoption, you can't get unadopted. Or you can never come along and say, you disinherited me. No, he's not going to do that either. You're always going to be an heir of God. And it's just tremendous that that's all part and parcel of this magnificent relationship that God wants us to have with him as a father to a son. Well, this is all in context, of course. When that doctrine has taken root in you and it's written on your heart, you've planned it all out, coming back to the 139th Psalm, you just realize that you've taken this, planned this out, talked to your father about it. You went out and lived a day. You saw some opportunity. You used the doctrine, used it properly. Then you came back and told your father all about it. And you can relate to him. Look, it was just as if you were really there. Your physical presence was there, guiding me, leading me, all of these kinds of things. I know I did the right thing, Father. And I did exactly what you wanted. I know it worked. And I know without a shadow of a doubt that when I put this into effect in my day, I contributed to your business. Because I'm better trained today than I was yesterday. Because I used whatever you've got up here that you were using. I've used that today. I'm better trained than I was yesterday. I contributed to the business. And it was just as good or better. In fact, in some ways, it's more wonderful to me than if you had been there with me physically right there all along. In fact, you imparted your heart, your mind, your small case s spirit to mine. And now it's been written on my heart, and that's better than if you were there with me. And what you can tell your father in that prayer is, look, I've got confidence now. I have the confidence in the doctrine you gave me, in the godliness that's been produced in me, and it's as if there's real change that has happened, and it's as if I could hear you physically say, when I said, this is what I'm going to do, and then went out and did it, you said, yep, that's exactly what I would do too. You did that right, son. You did that right. And why shouldn't he say it? And why shouldn't it be like that? All God would do if you and he were physically together is say to you what's written right there in the first place. That's what he would say to you. And that's the beauty of having that curriculum of Romans through Philemon and Romans through 2 Thessalonians especially. And so you know exactly when you pleased your father, you know when you haven't. When you've emulated him, when you haven't. Heavens, folks, if we're honest with ourselves, this isn't something that is so unique that we have no frame of reference for being able to take some written material, sit down with it, and be able to assess by what is there whether or not we've really got this or not. I think every one of us has experienced at some time or another taking a test in school, and whatever you said to your friends, or set that aside, but in your heart of hearts, you pretty well knew if you passed or failed that test. I used to get tickled at Sarah when she was in high school. She'd always come home and, oh, what's that? What happened? Oh, we had the worst test in the world. It was terrible. Oh, I know I flunked it. I know I did. And she aced it. And then there was those one or two times where she'd come home and, yeah, I had no problem with that. But regardless of what she said to me, I think in her heart she knew if she'd passed or failed. And in most cases, that's the way it is. And that's what's being relied upon here, that you know in a situation, either in your business, in the local assembly, at your life, in the world at large, in connection with governmental power, whatever it may be that these things touch upon, whether you were successful with that doctrine or not. And what I'm after here is that the kind of confidence that comes out of this is knowing that you've went out, put it to work, it did what it was designed to do, and you've pleased your Father, you've emulated Him when you've done that, and you know when you haven't emulated Him, when you haven't. And this second virtue or matter of intelligent sonship prayer, therefore, and the searching that goes on in it, your Father wants to see that same kind of zealous appreciation and of the effectual working of the doctrine to produce the godliness it's designed to produce, and He wants you to express that appreciation to Him and the grandeur of it, that I really am, I'm going from glory to glory. I don't know if that ever even occurred to you when we were going through these nine components, that you were going from glory to glory. And that's why I would oftentimes say to you, you've really got a lot to talk to your Father about. You just maybe not know it. You know, once you've prayed for your whole family, for yourself, and for all the poor Aborigines in Australia, you kind of sit there and think, well, I don't have anything else to say. Well, you haven't even addressed the issue of how the words that your Father gave you are doing their job. So that glory and working in such a marvelous extent like he's designed it, you can come along and express to Him, it was right there, and it was as if, because it was there, you, Father, yourself, were right there working together with me. That's when it really gets to the point where you really do understand what it means to labor with God and what God's doing. And then He's not just sitting trillions of miles away in the third heaven. Well, He wants to hear that expressed. And that the doctrine worked as it was intended. It changed your thinking, your living, your labor, and obviously that takes a specific instance to do that. And we're kind of coming to the end of everything here, but that's what this gives you. As we've gone over and over and over those things, you have some specific instances, some actual experience has taken place of putting to use the doctrine you've learned. And with these two sonship decision-making skill sets, all nine of its accompanying components, you really do have some paths that you can come along and determine to take, that you and your Father can come along, and with that doctrine doing its job, He can come along and compass your path and beset you behind and before. And it really is as if He has laid His hand upon you. It's not that He's whispering in your ear. You're actually taking that doctrine and living it, the living epistle of Christ. That's the kind of sonship confidence you're looking for, to be able to move on, to be able to say, yeah, I've assessed this enough, and I've got the confidence that I can do that, and because I do, and because I'm getting some experience now and communicating with my Father about it, man, I'm ready to get judgment. You should be champing at the bit. And that's the kind of confidence you're looking for in the sonship decision-making you're going to have to make, where you make it confident. You don't go, well, I don't know. No, you're going to go, that's the path. Right? Right. That's the path. And then confidently move out. So that's what gets settled out in this thing of the searching of the heart and the communing and fellowship of the Father, where you get as a result of that this great a benefit of having your Father's small case S spirit, the spirit which is of God, which becomes that powerful agent in how you're going to think and how you make decisions in the course of the actions that you take, where it's not so clearly evident in God's word which way I should go. So that takes us basically to the end of this second major component here. I do have a passage I think that we'll look at a little bit on Sunday morning that just, I like going back to some of these passages to make a check and just say, okay, we can check that and see that what we said about it really is doing its job. And there's a passage in the book of Proverbs that I want to take a look at along those lines. But next time, start familiarizing yourself, especially with verses 13 through 16. In fact, what I'd like to do, if at all possible on Sunday, is finish even dealing with this 139th Psalm at all, but we'll see how that goes. There is a great deal that we did on the searching of the heart the first time we went through this. And what I'm trying to assess is whether or not I may talk about one small aspect of that so that we once again review the fact that, okay, this is what really mechanically goes on when the searching, the kind of searching at the end of the 139th Psalm is what I'm after. Where it would be, search me, O God, and know my heart, try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And we might touch on that a little bit, but I'm hoping to be able to be done with this within the next few Bible classes, and begin to move toward receiving the instruction of judgment. But I think we're going to let it stop right there for now, because the things I want to say about this other passage are going to take more than whatever time we got left. I don't have my watch on. My battery died. So we'll stop right there. All right. Unless there's any questions, anything burning. Make sense so far? Hopefully. Okay. With our heads bowed then. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity.